They all work together. They agree with one another. And yet, just as yet another reminder of why having a confession is so important. Many in our day reject or even mock the idea of a confession of faith, seeing it as something that is antiquated, old school, unnecessary, not something that we need or use or have any see any value in today. But such people, such churches are blind to the danger of being unmoored or unhitched from a confession. A danger which I personally have witnessed in countless of my own friends and even, sadly, many fellow pastors. If you have no confession, and you take each of these topics on your own, what you'll end up with is a kaleidoscope of ideas. Y'all remember the kaleidoscope? Put your eye and turn on this. Well, I figured everybody here would get that reference, but the youth in here, they probably have no idea what that is. But it's okay. That's what you end up with, is this amalgamation of different ideas that are actually, if you take them and put them side by side, many of which are contradictory. Many of them actually can't both be true at the same time, but if you look at them in isolation, and again, that's something that I've seen and experienced and dealt with firsthand with many personal friends of mine who will say they believe this over here and they believe that over here. But if you put them together, I'm like, man, you can't believe both. They can't both be true. They can't both be true. Our doctrine of the church must be in harmony with the doctrine of God. We've got to see it through the lens of who God is and who man is, and what sin is, and what salvation is, and what Scripture is. All of those things work together and inform or give us what the church is. A confession forces you to look at them side by side so that hopefully anything crazy will stick out. And we've seen some areas where we feel like when we lay it out like that, there are some areas even in this confession that we think, okay, well, maybe this needs to be sharpened, or this needs to be tweaked, or hey, maybe they missed it here. It doesn't mean that it's perfect. There's no perfect work of man that exists ever. We remember this is a work of man, but it's useful nonetheless. So keep those things in mind as we power through this chapter. Again, I told you after the first several weeks, after we got through Scripture and who God is, I committed to covering a chapter every week. Well, I made that commitment before I realized how long chapter 26 was. So I'm going to promise you that we will cover this in 2 weeks. I won't take any longer than that, although we could. Basically, everything that's in chapter 26, we covered in our 4 month, 5 month study of the church last year. So if you remember that, on Wednesday nights we watched the video and we went through the book of the church. Much of what is in the confession is a summary of those things. So hopefully we'll be able to move through this fairly quickly, and we'll get as far as we can get tonight. I put all the notes together. We'll get as far as we get tonight, and we'll end on time so we can have our business meeting, and we'll finish it next week. Because we have done some of this before, and because we're going to move through this fairly quickly, feel free at any point in time to stop me if you have a question. So if something comes up, if you have a question about something, or if you have a thought or something pops in your mind, don't be afraid to raise your hand. Again, this is a very informal setting. I'm standing up here just so that I'm on camera and so the audio can be uploaded to the website after the fact. But just because I'm standing up here on Wednesday nights, I want this to be very informal. So when I ask questions and stand up here and endure the awkward silence, it's because I want you guys to answer some of those things. And again, feel free to ask questions if you think of something. So let's go ahead. Jump into paragraph 1. So follow along. David will have the words on the screen, but they're kind of small. So if you have your confession, follow along with me as we read chapter 26, paragraph 1 on the church. That is, universal church may be called invisible of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, here the confession's authors are simply asserting that the church is, in one sense, inclusive of every believer, no matter where they are from or when they lived. All believers of all times, past, present, and future, make up what is referred to as the universal church, the church more broadly. And the term for that is the Catholic Church. Or the term Catholic with a little c simply means universal. And so that can be confusing in our day because when we think of the Catholic Church, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church. And they adopted that word in their name as a way of saying that they are the only one true church. But it's important to remember that the Catholic, little c, the word Catholic just means universal. So when we talk about the Catholic Church, the little c Catholic, we're talking about all believers everywhere, all true believers. When we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, I will try to be specific and talk about Rome or the Roman Church to distinguish between those. So in what sense do you think the authors here mean when they describe universal church as invisible? When they say this church is invisible, what does that mean? Yeah, it means we can't see the heart. Not all of the church, not every aspect of the church is invisible, but it's invisible in the sense that it's exactly what Bessie said. It's like she read it off my notes. We can't see the work of the Spirit in the heart. We know, I have a list in my office that I could print that lists all the members of this particular local church. Are each and every name, is each and every name on that list genuinely saved? And is the Holy Spirit really dwelling within each and every person whose name has ever been on that list? I don't know, because we can't see the heart. It is a visible institution, or I can look out and see Oak Grove Baptist Church, who's here, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But it's referred to here as visible in the sense that though we can see the institution and we can see the people who are immediately around us, we cannot see the true nature of someone's heart. All we can see is the fruit. All right, and in another sense, we cannot see the fullness of the church because we can't see the universal church. All we can see is Oak Grove Baptist Church tonight. We know that the church is much bigger than just us. And of this universal church consisting of all believers everywhere, Christ is the head. So for a couple of quick examples, let's take a look at, we're not going to look at all of these proof texts, although there are some really good ones in here. We're going to pick a couple, one or two for each one. But we're going to look in the book of Ephesians here, and Paul highlights the authority and the relationship of Christ to His church. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul writes, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head," this is talking of Christ, "gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So you have Christ described as the head or the authority over the church. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 23, in talking about marriage, Paul is describing to the Ephesian church how marriage is a picture of the gospel. And look at how he paints this picture for us in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So there we see Christ as the authority, the head of the church, the Savior of the church, the sanctifier of the church. The church belongs to the church universal. The next paragraph, paragraph 2, discusses the church as it is visible to us. So let's take a look at paragraph 2. All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. The visible church is made up of those who both profession of faith and who do not subvert or undermine such a profession by holding to heretical beliefs or living in unrepentant sin. Look at how Paul describes the church in Corinth as he's introducing his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, how he describes the church. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So there's a picture of the church being bigger than just the believers in Corinth, the church universal, but also, look at that phrase, called to be saints, to be set apart, to be followers of Christ in obedient living. So what then do you think it means when it talks about a person must not destroy their profession by foundational errors or ungodly living? What are the confession authors trying to communicate there? Living in unrepentant sin.
Basically, continuing to live the same way they were before they were saved, or said they were saved. If they continue living that same lifestyle, then obviously they aren't saved.
Yeah, that's a great point.
They should be trying to be different.
Yeah, that's a great point. Foundational errors, when it uses that terminology, it's describing, kind of an umbrella term. There's several things that would fall under that, but just to summarize, we're talking about major departures from core doctrines of Christianity, the foundational elements of the gospel. To believe something else, to get those wrong, is to believe in a false gospel. And what the confession is stating is that one cannot be part of the true church of God, the church of Christ, if you do not believe the gospel of Christ as given by Christ. For example, just a hypothetical here. If you claim to be a follower of Christ and then you turn around and deny that Christ is divine, you say, well, Christ wasn't really God. He wasn't fully God. He was just a good man, a good teacher. All right, but I'm saved because I'm a believer in Jesus. Those two things can't both be true. If you deny that Christ is divine, well, you have to deal with the fact that Christ clearly said that he was God in the flesh. The Bible clearly teaches that. Excuse me. Then, if that's the case, if you believe in the Jesus who is not who he claimed to be and is not who God's Word spells out that he is, if you believe in a Jesus that is other than that, then you don't believe in the real Jesus. You believe in a Jesus of your own making, and a Jesus of your own making is not only not real, but is completely unable to save. There's no salvation in any other name. By ungodly living, again, we're talking about chronic or persistent unrepentant sin, that unchanged lifestyle. I want to profess to be a believer. I want to get baptized. I want to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and then go on and continue living however I have been living, doing whatever I want to do, living a life focused on me. Just like 1 John, if you claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, your actions prove that your profession is false. It's not the other way around. Our actions, in this sense, really do speak louder than words. Your actions prove that maybe you're not who you say you are. And then that final sentence in that section is important. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. That's why, as an elder body, that's why we've spent so much time going through our membership roles and trying to contact people. And that's why we have people who have come to be baptized. We've made them wait a couple of weeks and be interviewed, and we want to talk to them and get to know them and make sure that they understand. Because as the confession states, and as we see in Scripture, it's important for the local church congregation, as best as we can determine, because again, we can't see the heart, but as best as we can determine, for the church, the local church, to be made up of believers, right? That's the goal. And that's that sentence, that one sentence was probably as or more controversial than any other sentence in this confession in its day, in its historical context, because that one sentence is a major tenet of what makes a Baptist. Is we believe that Scripture teaches that the church, that God's people, are believers. That's why we do not baptize it. And I don't want to go too far down the rabbit trail because we have a lot of information to cover tonight. But that's why we don't baptize children. Confession doesn't have that phrase, right? Because believers, according to many other, even groups that came out of the Reformation, Presbyterians and Anglicans, and even in Catholicism, you have, you know, the baptism of infants, and then the infant, because they're born in a Christian home, are covered under the new covenant. That's the way they see it. That's the way they interpret it. And what sets Baptists apart is this idea that the local church is to be made up of believers, people who have professed faith in Christ and then are baptized. So, again, I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail tonight because we are in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about specifically about baptism. But so let's continue on paragraph. See the reality of the visible institution of the church, which I think we can all, this is something that we can all relate to today. Something to keep in mind. Look at paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world, to the very end, a kingdom of those who believe in Him and profess in His name. In other words, there is no perfect church. If you're going to shop around and try to find the perfect church, it doesn't exist. Because churches are made up of people, and people are sinful. We're still sinners. Churches contain true believers and pretenders. Wheat and tares mixed together. They also contain true believers who still struggle with sin. So when you put those two together, you're going to find in every church this the temptation, both mixture and error. You're going to find theological misunderstandings. You're going to find people in the same room that disagree over certain elements of or certain interpretations of things within the Word. And all churches are subject to the temptation to be led away from the doctrines contained in Scripture, especially without the grounding of a confession of faith that we hold to. Look at how Paul tells the church in Corinth to deal with its own members. These are members of the church in Corinth who claimed to be believers and yet by their actions demonstrated otherwise. This is how Paul tells the church that they are to deal with error in the up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you, now I am writing to you, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Right? So again, here in this text, you have Paul writing the church saying, listen, there are people in your congregation who claim the name of Christ, but yet who are not of Christ. And he is saying, listen, there. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, there are processes laid out. This is how you are to identify and address. And if this person demonstrates by their actions no desire to repent, that's a sign of unbelief, and you are to, again, purge the evil person. The author, and we'll, again, we'll get more into that here in just a moment too, so I don't think I'm just glossing over that. But the authors of the confession also affirm the reality that no matter how far the visible church strays from the truth, if you are a true believer is never alone, because God will always preserve a remnant of true believers, and He always has. History bears that out. History gives us great confidence going forward that no matter what difficulty we may face, the Lord will preserve His church. One example, and this is not that popped into my mind as I was reading this. You know, many people don't know the history of Harvard University. Harvard University today is kind of the bastion of liberalism and everything that is anti-Christianity, anti-God. Do you know that it was founded originally? Oh, thank you very much. Did you know that Harvard was founded as a seminary? It was founded originally by churches to train ministers. That was its purpose. And it was faithful to that purpose for a long time. And slowly it began to drift a little, and then a little more, and a little more, and a little more, until today, most people today have no idea that it was ever a religious institution. Many churches are the same way. They bear the name of church, but no longer preach and teach the Word of God, and have really become just a social club. That's the danger. But no matter how far, no matter how much we may seem to be in the minority, God will always preserve a remnant. Think of the story of Elijah. When Elijah despairs and cries out to God, God, I am the only one left in Israel who serves the true God. And God says, no, that's not true. There, in fact, not only are you not the only one, I have there are thousands more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. It's a minority, but you're not alone. You're not alone. God will preserve His church until He returns and establishes new heavens, new earth, Jerusalem in glory. And it's important to remember that it is His church, and that's what the fourth paragraph highlights. Look at paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on Him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. I told you we're going to talk about the Roman church here in just a moment. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of His coming. Now, we're going to break that down because there's some pretty hard language in there that you understand. But looking at that first sentence is vitally important. We don't want to skip over that. The church is Christ, and he determines how the church is set up, how the church is to be run, how the church is how he is to be worshiped by his church. Many in our day fall into the temptation of pragmatism. That's kind of the prevailing drift of many churches in our culture, and has been for decades. It's not something that's new. Pragmatism is this in the church is this idea that we can redefine what church is or rework what the church does to try to draw the culture in or to look more like the world in which we live, to get more people in the door. We could come up with new and novel and fun and exciting things to pull people in, but that's not the church's purpose, right? The church is not to be an attraction for world. Our job as a church is to serve the Lord and to teach His Word and believe what He says and share the truth of the gospel with people who are lost, not to see what we can do to get as many people in this room as possible. If you're not giving them the truth of the gospel, then it doesn't matter how many people are in this room. We've lost our way, and the temptation is very real for all of us. Now, on the other hand, we do want to preach the gospel in a way that people in our day and in our culture can understand for sure. But the church is not a corporation. The church is not ours. We don't have ownership in a way that we can change and mold and restructure like a CEO does with to increase that company's success. Our job is to submit to Christ's instructions for His church and order ourselves obediently to His instructions where given, because the church exists for the glory of God, and He defines for us what it is that glorifies God. He tells us what pleases Him for us to try to do it some other way is to think we know better than Christ. Take a look at what Paul says about the relationship of Christ to His church in the letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Well, what are some ways that the church today is tempted to exchange the preeminence of Christ as head and authority of the church for a man-made approach to try to meet the goals of man? Some ways the church does that today, or is tempted to do that today.
Become more entertainment-based than worship-based.
That's right.
Often the end result, if you're not saved, and it's just all about love.
Not teach the whole truth. Make it more entertaining. We try to compete with the culture rather than be willing to stand, rather than be set apart from the culture like we're supposed to be. Anything else?
How entertaining the mega preacher is. He doesn't preach to everybody. Nothing. He doesn't call out sin. Just preaches the good things.
Yeah, if you preach things that make people feel good, then you can keep people coming back. And if you're not giving them the truth, then ultimately it does them no spiritual good. There are a lot of happy people that are headed straight for hell. What about the little churches? What are some ways that the little country church can fall into this trap? We're not in danger of becoming a megachurch. That's just the reality of where we're at.
not practicing church discipline because you're afraid of losing a member and or two or three because you're so small, you don't want to lose anybody, but not calling out sin.
That's the exact same thing that Brother Michael said, just for a different reason. You know, the small church, well, if I call out sin, if I preach about that sin, and I know this person is struggling with that sin, if they leave, well, they're related to A, B, and C over here, and they might all leave too. And then, you know, if you've only got a handful, I mean, if you've only got 70 people normally and 15 of them leave, that's a big deal. It's easy for us to get caught up in, okay, well, how can I, the temptation then is, okay, well, how can I say it in a way that's not going to offend them, rather than, and we don't want to be offensive because we're just being offensive, but we also want to make sure that we speak the truth, that we do what Scripture tells us to do, and go back to, you know, see paragraph 3, that God will always preserve His church. And so, yeah, great points. In the latter half of this paragraph, the confession starts naming names. Like, it calls out directly, it calls out the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And that may seem shocking to us in our day, because I guarantee you the majority of people in our world today don't see the Pope of Roman Catholicism as the Antichrist, right? Especially in our culture that worships the idol of inclusivity, and we want to meld all relations, all religions into one. You see, like, the coexist bumper sticker where every letter is a symbol of a different religion. And everybody just needs to agree, to disagree, get along. We all worship the same God in the end anyway. I mean, I've heard that even, I don't remember who it was, somebody said that on a, like, a national news broadcast interview just the other day. That's the culture that we live in, but here they're very clear to call, not only is the church Christ and the church to be set apart from the culture, they go so far as to call out the Pope as being the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so I think it would be helpful before we address this, and we're not going to go into too much in depth, but I do want to describe what it is that they're, why they're saying this. And it's helpful if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's describing this man of lawlessness. And look at what he says. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Now, why would our Baptist ancestors read that text and think they're talking about the Pope? Well, it's helpful, first of all, to look at the Pope as an office rather than a specific man in that office, because we've had, there have been quite a few popes of the Roman Catholic Church over its history. Now, if you think back to 1 John, if you'll remember, we looked at the term Antichrist, and Antichrist or Antichrists are those who are in active opposition to the work of the gospel. They are literally anti-gospel, anti-Christ. Again, not necessarily in those passages, not necessarily referring to a single future individual to come. in that sense, the Pope is definitely an antichrist. He also fits the category, if you look at, if you understand a little bit about Roman Catholicism, he also fits the category of the man of lawlessness, who sets him up as Christ. That was one of the keys that Paul lays out here in 2 Thessalonians, is that the Pope will set himself in the temple of God as God himself, as the Christ, and draw people away from worshiping God into worshiping himself. Without going too far down this particular rabbit trail, let's just look, just for a moment, we're going to look at the title of the Pope. According to the Roman Church, the Pope's official title is the Vicar of Christ. Right. Now, that's a big, it's not really a big word, but it's a fancy word. And we has all kinds of pomp and circumstances, everything that else that has to deal with Rome does. But the title vicar is important. A vicar is a representative or a deputy or a substitute. And so literally, when we see when the Pope is referred to as the Vicar of Christ, it's literally the deputy, the substitute of Christ. He's claiming to have the same authority as Christ himself. The Pope claims to have the same authority, the same power over the church that we just read in Colossians chapter 1 is given to Christ. The Pope sees himself as the head of the church in Christ's place. And that's why the leadership of Rome was viewed by the majority of the Reformers, Baptists, and otherwise, throughout much of church history. This is not a novel thing. They were not in the minority in claiming this. Many of the Reformers and many of the different Reformed traditions that came out of the Reformation throughout much of church history have viewed the Pope as the leading deceiver of men and women because he does it in the name of Christ. It's called the church. It uses all the biblical language, but what it teaches is a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture. What it teaches is a gospel that is a gospel of works and not a gospel of grace. Eventually, when Christ returns, the truth will destroy all those in opposition to the truth of the gospel, including those who pervert the truth of Christ in the name of Christ. So then the confession shifts to the responsibilities of those who claim membership in the Lord's Church. If you claim to be a believer and you claim to be to make a profession of faith, in paragraph 5 we find some of those responsibilities where we get some of our responsibilities for membership. In paragraph 5, in exercising the authority entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, calls to himself out of the world those who are given to him by his Father. They are called so that they will live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. Those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. Sinners are called to salvation by the preaching of the Word. That's what they're getting at here. This is the means by which God has appointed to draw people to himself. How does God draw sinners to salvation? Through the preaching of his Word. Through the sharing of the gospel, whether it be from the pulpit or you across the fence with your neighbor. In John chapter 10, verse 14, look at how Jesus describes himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, we see the idea of the universal church, not just from among the Jews, but from others. He will call and they will respond. Those who are his, those who are his sheep, are called to be set apart from the world. And they are set apart. What makes them different from the world is their obedience to his word. And we're not to do this alone. We're to do this in community with one another. Look, for example, at Christ's instruction to his followers in Matthew 18:15. And listen to the community aspect that's assumed here. This is a passage on church discipline, but listen for the community that's involved here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You see the community aspect there? Even in the discipline, this is not two rogue believers and how they handle their differences. This is how error is addressed within a body of gathered believers united in under the name of Christ. And in paragraph 6, it elaborates on this same idea. The 5 and 6 really kind of go together. Paragraph 6 says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. Again, we see the importance of membership in the local church. Not just a name on a list or a name on a roll, but active participation in, commitment to serving a local community of believers. Those who are God's are called to follow him in their lifestyle with one another. Look at Paul's introduction of his letter to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He says, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Again, that's the same thing he said to the Corinthians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers in Rome are those who are loved by God, and not only are they loved by God, but they are called to be saints. The two things go hand in hand. Called to be saints means called out of this world to live different than this world, because you're living in submission to the Word of God. We see this one anotherness, it's not a word, but it accurately describes what we're talking about, the one anotherness of our life and community in the example of the earliest church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Look at, just listen as I read this text, the description of how the church related to one another. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the clear pattern of Scripture. It's challenging for us, too, to examine our own hearts to see if we are viewing and treating the church in the same way. Are we living for the benefit of one another? Are we sacrificing our own desires and our own plans and our own goals, our own possessions, our own time, our own skills, in order to joyously and generously serve one another in the church? Are we putting others before ourselves? Or do we view the church as just an institution that we go to from time to time? We come to church for what we can get from it, and then walk out the doors, go back to our own life, our own things, without regard for our brothers and sisters around, continuing to live life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, that should be a convicting thought. And remember, this is Christ's church, and his people are to obey him, and this is the example that he has given us to follow. And it's good for us to keep that in mind. And we'll do one more tonight. The next paragraph, paragraph 7, we see that Christ has given authority to the local church to discipline and to worship in accordance with the instructions of God's Word. Look at paragraph 7. To every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in His Word, He has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that He has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them commands and rules to use and carry out that power rightly and properly. Again, we find a perfect example of this in 1 Corinthians. We find Paul reminding this local church of their duty to discipline one another, those who claim the name of Christ according to God's standard. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at some of that earlier, but look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Again, we even see the end goal being the repentance of the believer, even in the putting out of the fellowship. And then again, he reiterates this in verse 13 when he says, "God judges those outside. You purge the evil from among you." And then it's interesting to read. So he deals with this scenario where you have sin in the church that for whatever reason they don't want to confront. And he says, listen, you've got to deal with this. You've got to call it what it is. And if this person needs to be removed from fellowship, because that's not how believers behave. And then in 2 Corinthians, we see the fulfillment and the purpose. Church discipline or hateful or spiteful or embarrassing or any such thing, it is to be done out of love, with the goal being repentance and restoration of a brother and the salvation of an unbeliever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we see Paul write, "For such a one," this was put out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Paul's saying, listen, all right, hey, he repented. He dealt with his sin. Now, he has proven that his loyalty is ultimately to Christ and not to his sin. But they had to put him out of the church to make him decide, is basically what, if we were to boil it down. Church discipline is hard. It gets a bad rap, and rumors will abound in the community if a church dares to practice church discipline. But it's important if we truly love one another. So we'll stop there for today, since we do have some business to take care of. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, I will close us in prayer, but don't leave. We'll roll right into our business meeting. If you don't have copies of everything, there are copies of the minutes and the financial report in the back, as well as a new church policy that I printed off that we'll look at briefly. If you don't have those, make sure you grab them. You can kind of look. I'll give you a minute, then we'll go ahead and get started. But let's Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for each and every one who is here tonight. I pray that you would help us just to evaluate your church here at Oak Grove in light of what Scripture says about the church, that we might submit all of our efforts and desires and traditions and plans and goals, that all of that would be submitted to what's laid out in your Word, Lord. We want to be a church that that pleases you, that gives glory to you. And I pray that you would just guide and direct us as we seek to do that. And I thank you for each and every heart here that's open to those things. For each and every heart here, I pray that that conviction would be the same, that we would desire to be obedient to your word above all things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this confession, and we thank you for a good discussion tonight, and pray that you would be with our business here in a moment. Again, that everything we say and do here tonight would bring glory to you and be in conformity with your will. And it's in Christ's name we pray.